Let me begin again by reading one of Calvin's prayers on the praying indeed to the Almighty God. Let's pray. Grant, Almighty God, as thou hast deigned to gather us once again among thy people and hast wished us also to bear thy name and that of thine only begotten Son, although we so often provoke thine anger by our sins and never cease to heap evil upon evil, grant that we may never be exposed as a laughingstock and spectacle to the disgrace of thy sacred name. As therefore thou now seest the impious seizing all occasions of grossly slandering thyself and thy sacred gospel and the name of thine only begotten Son, do not permit them, I pray thee, petulantly to insult thee. May thy Spirit so govern us that we may desire to glorify thy name. May it be glorified in spite of Satan and all the impious until we are gathered into that celestial kingdom that thou hast promised us in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay. Are there any questions about the any of the material? I want to say that I've been very frustrated in getting some things here. I've had some the couple of you that have asked for the full two volume set. All I can tell you is it's still on order. I'll tell you why that's slow. Why that's the case. It's a rather bizarre story. There are more books on the table in the back, both the summary version and the devotional version, and you are free to check either or both of those out. Now, an update on the audio version. If you want to listen to it on an audio, and I know that I've got a couple of people that have asked for that. We've been trying to download those onto a CD per book to make it easier for you to use and everything. And so that's got, Lord willing, that will be available today. So if you wanted an audio version, and I know that a couple of you have asked for that, at least book one should be available to you today. So don't go before you pick that up and take it home. And again, I apologize for how long it's been taking me to get this stuff organized, but anyway, also I want to direct your attention to the flyer. The Reformation celebration actually starts next month, but we've started this class because the Institutes is a lengthy work, and we want to try to do it justice. But you can see that on the inside, when it says our schedule, those are the Lord's Day morning sermon topics that we'll be working through in October and November. And then the lectures, the evening lectures, are on the back, and they are specifically tied more to Calvin as a person. And so it's going to be a very full month and a half, and I want that to be a benefit to everybody. Any other issues or questions about the reading or about anything? Have you tried the reading yet? Great. Well, then you're doing better than I did. First time I tried to read this, my head was banging against the wall. So, yeah. So if you're making progress, super. That's great. Have patience. Don't give up too quick. Remember Grant's famous line, just because a book is difficult to read doesn't mean it's not worth reading. So by all means, get into it. And I hope, my hope is that whether you are reading through it or not, you will get a real handle on what it is that Calvin is saying by sitting through the class. And I do expect, not because I don't think you can understand what you're reading, but I do expect light bulbs to go off when we go through it after you've struggled through the reading and finally realize, oh, that's what he's saying. Okay? All right. One again to tip my hat to Dr. David Calhoun. He's the author of the devotional version that is on the book table. And I am pulling generously from his lectures on the institutes. He does a fine job, and you should really have him, is what I'm saying, as your teacher. But you got me, so we're really scraping the barrel here. Okay, some general characteristics of the book. We talked about the introduction last time, the letter to Francis I. Let me just give a few minutes this morning to an overview of what it is you're seeing. The general characteristics, this is the cover of the very first 1536 edition, which, remember, was only six chapters long. It was very pithy compared to the ones that we have today. And he really wanted it to be an instruction manual for a basic instruction manual for Christians. Because in the medieval ages, remember that illiteracy was something that was very, very common. And that led the Roman Catholic Church to just overlook that and to say, don't worry about trying to read or understand. Just trust us for what we want you to know. And part of the Renaissance / Reformation was not only the eagerness to read, but the rise in teaching people to read. And so literacy is on a very aggressive rise during this time. And so when this book is published in 1536, there were other writings that were going on. Remember, Calvin is technically, we call him a second generation reformer. There were other writings to be had. You remember the lightning strikes that some of Luther's writings generated. We talked about that last year. But this summary of the Christian faith was received with as an explosion, because it was the first comprehensive, popularly received comprehensive writing on the Christian faith. You could read these six chapters and all of a sudden know what it is you believe. And that was revolutionary. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church did not like that, because he was arguing from the authority of the Bible and not from the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. And so as soon as it came out, two things happened. Number one was that Calvin's personal popularity exploded also. All of a sudden, he was a very well-known figure. He didn't really dream of becoming a literary celebrity, but that's basically what happened. And the second thing, of course, is that he attracted enemies. Or, well, enemies. Maybe that's too strong a word to say right off the bat. He attracted those who disputed with him and took strong concerns and objections to what he wrote. Later, it would become very personal. And as the years went along, his debates and his writings reflect just how contested those debates became. And there's reasons for that. Some people at this point, when they're teaching Calvin, they shrug their shoulders and say, well, you know, we're all human. He was known to be impatient. He was known to be intolerant. He was known to be this, that, and the other. Then there's, and again, I'm not a Calvin scholar. I'm just telling you what I have read and what I've come across. In the attitude of the medieval age, which was black and white, very black and white, pluralism was not tolerated. And so Calvin, more than being just simply impatient because people didn't like what he said, Calvin was saying, this is biblical truth, and you are defying biblical truth. Not me, the Bible. You're defying the Bible. And so rather than saying, everybody knows he was an impatient guy, I'm thinking, no, he was a great defender of what he was committed to being as the Word of God. The characteristics, therefore, of the Institutes start with the fact that it is biblical. He does not appeal to the Roman Catholic Church for authority. He does not appeal to himself. There are some 7,000 quotes, references to the scriptures throughout the Institutes. And He defends and argues every point, not just from what he wants to be the truth, but from what he knows the Bible actually teaches. And his ability to interpret the Bible is revolutionary. Not to put down some of the other biblical scholars of some note, like Aquinas and others, but his was formative in saying we interpret the scripture from the scripture, we interpret the minors according to the majors, the unclear passages from the clear, and we balance everything together. And that was all brand new, and it all made such amazing sense that everybody understood what he was talking about. B.B. Warfield, professor of Old Princeton, he was a Calvin scholar. His name will come up a little bit later in terms of the influence of Calvinism on society. And as a devoted Calvin scholar, Warfield said that Calvin was the creator, the one who came up with modern biblical exegesis. Didn't just expand things that he wanted for his own personal opinion, but did so in approach to the whole of the Bible. And so his influence in this, what you're reading. Is known first and foremost by the balance of Scripture, by the inheritance of Scripture, and by the rejection of all else. Another aspect or characteristic of the Institutes is it is a theological book. And what I mean by that is that he is approaching the Scriptures with an orderly arrangement. Lots of people want to know, is there a specific theme or a structure that he tries to hang the Bible on or approach the Bible from? In other words, give you an example. Could he be, does he tie everything to the essence of the covenant? What is the focal point that he has? And that he mystifies scholars because he does not have a single theme that he hangs everything on and arranges everything to, but rather tries to deal with it as it presents itself. And so he realizes that the book is written in history and in prophecy and in preaching and in instruction and in wisdom literature and in song, and he incorporates all of that and balances it all according to how he understands the whole to be. He uses an antithetical argument. And here again is where you'll notice throughout the whole of the book that he will argue not saying this is what I'm saying, this is my thesis, this is what I'm proposing, but this is what the Bible teaches. And now let's look at what this character says. And he will state that theologian's argument, and he will refute it. And so there's a thesis and an antithesis. Now, he doesn't come up with a synthesis. That would be wrong. That would be using his own logic and his own rationale for the sole purpose of getting along or keeping the church unified. But he's not interested in that. He is persuaded what the Bible in front of him says this, and therefore that is wrong. Remember, medieval is very black and white. Pluralism is not in the picture. And you have to, when we get into Calvin's life and the confrontations he gets into, you really have to have that mentality what God says in the scriptures and what God forbids. It's a very black and white issue. So he uses antithetical arguments to refute his enemies. He brings in lots of discussions from various people. Some you have heard of, some you never heard of, but they were all people who were trying to make who were making a name for themselves. I don't want to impute any unrighteous motives necessarily, but There were others who were floating to the surface in terms of dialogue, and Calvin was going after them for what he regarded as their mistakes. The other characteristic of the Institutes is that it uses a rhetorical style, and this is also very radical. Last year, we had Kurt Scharping tell us about the humanists, and you might remember that the challenge the humanists were after was to go back to the sources. Here we are 1,500 years later, we're building on church tradition, and so we're naturally interested in what tradition has taught in the past. And humanism would say, let's go back to the apostolic fathers. Let's go back to Paul. That's a revolutionary idea. Let's go back to what Paul says. Let's go back to what Augustine says. Let's go back to see what the church fathers have to say about it, and to read the original sources rather than just somebody else's interpretation of them. And that was also very, very radical, the whole idea of going back to the sources, because it was, in effect, rejecting the writings of theologians especially over the last 1,000 years, from 500 to 1,500, basically. Well, why do that? Why was that a problem? Why couldn't we build on that? Well, because the nature of knowledge, the nature of what man knows, is something that in its very base discussion is pulled one way or the other. And I'm trying to make this simple, because number one, I don't understand it completely, and number two, you might not. So I'm going to keep this simple. One version is to say man is the center of all things. And the thing that we all have in common is that we're all human beings. We're all men. We're all of the man species. And therefore, there are things that we all hold in common in the way we think. And furthermore, the advance of humankind builds on the base philosophies that were there to begin with. And so the idea is I start not with the Bible, I start with Plato. I start with the endless debate between Plato and Aristotle. I start with the groundwork of philosophy, of how I know who I am, of how I know my universe, how I approach reality, and I build from there. And so there's a universalism that goes into this aspect. And so when it comes to studying the scriptures, we think, well, that came later, so that should be incorporated into our original philosophical structure. So many of the scholastics, we call them medieval scholastics, would incorporate philosophy into the scriptures teaching into philosophy. And that was called medieval scholasticism. And Calvin rejects all of that. He says, I don't want anything to do with philosophy because I see it differently. I see the Bible not referring to Plato, not referring to anything in Plato. In fact, it's the other way around. He says, what you have in Plato are just hints of God in them from an ignorant point of view. And he kind of uses that harsh language. He says, Plato is nothing to build on. We see remnants of truth in Plato, but that's not the same thing as saying we should build on him. And so he says we start with the Bible and we reject all of the philosophical discussion and debate before. And so he rejects scholasticism, making knowledge a universal kind of thing. And he says, no, the exclusive sense of ourselves has to do with our relationship to the true God, and therefore through his revelation, and nowhere else. Again, black or white. And so what you have in Calvin is not this philosophical thing that just goes on and on and on, which probably you're expecting, right? When you open up Calvin's Institutes, you're probably thinking, oh, it's going to be this philosophical rambling on and on and on, and I haven't got the slightest idea what he's talking about, and forget it. No, but he you're going to find it's very refreshing in the sense he rejects all that, and he focuses in a minister or a preacher's kind of way. He exhorts you to see the truth. He compels you to see the truth. He argues for the truth. And he presses for the truth. He doesn't just leave it laying out there for you like if you were just a student in a classroom. He is actually, you know, preaching to you in the midst of all of this. And so there is a sense of authority in his writings. There is a sense in which he is telling you this is right, this is wrong, and you know, a reaction to that, saying, "Well, how dare he? You know, boy, sure comes across as pushy." You know, but he's so persuaded that what the Bible says is the Word of God and that he's got it right, that that's how he writes. So expect those kinds of things. Don't expect the philosophical tomes that you might have been afraid of, but rather expect him to argue from Scripture. Now, we're going to find that that his take on writing about what the Bible says and doing so in a non-scholastic way doesn't always hold to the way the Reformed tradition has gone ever since. For instance, let me show you, just give you by way of example. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which you know very well, which is in the back of your hymn book, the opening chapters, I've got the first five chapters listed here, and the five chapters are entitled Of the Holy Scripture, Of God and the Holy Trinity, Of God's Eternal Decree, Of Creation, Of Providence. And what the titles really are inferring, unwritten titles, are that on the knowledge of the Holy Scriptures, the knowledge of God and of the Holy Trinity, the knowledge of God's eternal decree, or what is absolutely true about these things. Now, how is that different? Well, the Westminster leans more to the scholastic side of things. And what I mean by that is that for as excellent as this as the confession is, it does lean more toward the abstracts of definition. It starts with the Scriptures, which is implied in Calvin's first book, and it defines what the Scriptures are. It works with definitions. The Westminster Confession works with definitions, and those definitions tend to be abstract. In other words, it's tend to say, this is what the Scriptures are, this is what the Scripture is not. Boom. Okay, and then now we move to God and the Trinity, and it does the same thing. The confession approaches it by saying, this is who God is. This is how he may be defined. This is how he may be understood. And it pulls the doctrine of God and those definitions out of context, if I may use the word gently, because it wants to grapple with the topic itself. And how everything else plugs into it is not the divine's concern. Then goes to his eternal decree. And it works with definitions. This is what God does. This is what God says. But again, pulls everything out of its context and deals with it all by itself. Then it deals with creation. Again, just statements of fact and definitions. This is what it means. This is what it says. But there isn't any interconnectedness. And this is what Calvin's writing does much more generously. Let me show you what I mean by that. Book one, we have the knowledge of God the Creator. That's the title. Knowledge of God the Creator. So automatically, he's combining things. He's saying, God is known to us because he's created the world. We don't deal with just God. We're dealing with God the Creator, God who has done something and is known by us for what he's done. Now, that adds a couple of extra little things to this. Number one it puts man in his place right off the bat. If you started, by reading the Confession of Faith, you, as an unbeliever especially, you could get the attitude of saying, okay, I see how they've successfully defined God, and I've put him in a box. I see how God is to be defined, but the fact that I have definition means that I have defined him myself. I have equated him. I'm able to grapple with God just simply by definition. Calvin backs away from that and says, no, we only know God because he has acted in our behalf. And so he is exalting God as superior to us right off the bat. He wants us to make sure that we aren't defining, putting God in a box. We know who he is because he is the one who has created the world. And the second thing that, I'll move on. So that's what, and then we come to the chapter settings under there, and that's what we find. The knowledge of God and of ourselves mutually connected. See, the relationship is already there too. He's not only the creator of everything, we only have knowledge of him because he's created us. So in talking about the doctrine of God, he's integrated us and our relationship to him in that. Chapter 2 is what is to know, what it is to know God. But the real thing about that chapter is he's talking about how we know anything. How is it we know so that we may know God? And how much of God can we know? Now this is a matter of debate among scholars today. Is Calvin saying there is a difference between how God reveals himself to us versus how God is in and of himself? I'll give you an example. God reveals himself to us as Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Could it be that God in reality is not a Trinity? That's just how he presents himself to us. And that debate has gone back and forth. There was a while in which that segmented kind of view was appreciated, but I think the Reformed community is much more going back to saying, no, it is how God reveals himself truly is who God is. And so just so you know about that. So he talks about what it is to God, what it is to know God, what is the tendency of that knowledge, and that the knowledge of God is naturally implanted in the human mind. So he's talking about the Creator, and now he's talking about how the creature recognizes his Creator and relates to him. Now, he didn't wait. In the Westminster Confession, you got to wait until the chapter on man before man even shows up, and that comes after creation and providence. But here, the creation of man is at the forefront in relationship to who God is. And so he makes the point that Paul makes in Romans 1, that each one of us is created with what Calvin calls a seed of religion implanted in our hearts, and that is what is known to every man. Sometimes it's regarded as conscience, but he says it's actually more than that. He says it's the knowing awareness that the creature has been created by a creator to whom he is responsible. And so right away there is that relationship that's established between the two. And that's a very important unifying aspect to Calvin. And then chapter 4, the knowledge of God is stifled or corrupted ignorantly or maliciously. So now we've gone and now we're into the fall. We're still in book 1, the knowledge of God, and he's already talking about man, and then he's talking about man in the fall, how fallen man regards God. So you see the difference, right? You see the fact that he doesn't just abstractly define these terms, but he is working with the interrelatedness that we have as we read the Bible, and that are all very important. He talks about how the knowledge of God, which is implanted in us, is perverted and twisted and manipulated, and we struggle to erase it, and we want to do away with it, and that's part of the concept of the relationship we have with God. And then chapter 5, the knowledge of God is conspicuous in the creation. This is, again, just God is the creator. He's revealed himself in all of the creation. I think of Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the continual government of the world. And he talks about providence as hands-on, as opposed to the deistic way in which a God of the universe makes the world and then just lets it run out. He is hands-on in everything. When he gets into the doctrine of providence, he'll talk about being a God who is intimately involved in every aspect of life and of history. Okay? Any questions about any of that? Did I put you to sleep already? All right. Right.
Pulling it this way and that way, just kind of lifting it up and say, and uses words to do that.
Right.
He's describing in words concepts that are hugely complex.
Yes.
Hugely. And then he's able to kind of elucidate them.
Right. Very good. Very well said. What you've come across, David, is the evidence of the additional work, the additional editorial work that he's done over 5 publications, and that it reflects the battles and the dialogues he's had with those who want to refute him. And so what you're seeing there is not necessarily what was in the original edition, but what he himself has grown to understand and learn are things that need to be addressed. One of the phenomena about Calvin's Institutes is that he didn't wake up one morning and saying, I'm going to write a systematic. And I say that because lots of theologians do that. You know, I've got Burkhoff on my shelf. I've got Hodge, his 3-volume systematic theology. And when these guys sat down and said, I'm going to write a systematic, all they thought of was, I'm going to be exhaustive. I'm going to cover every detail as thoroughly as I possibly can. And so what you get is 3 volumes of Hodge that cover everything. Half of it's in Latin, which is too bad. But it's exhaustive. And Calvin's Institutes, that's why some theologians shy from calling it a systematic, is because he didn't wake up saying, I'm going to write a systematic. What he started with was, I want to write a basic manual of Christian understanding of his religion. And then he added to that his answers and his refutations and his dialogues with all of these battles that he had over his life. So that by the end of it, you've got 1,000 pages where the things that were heated and discussed vociferously in his day get a lot of print and a lot of material, and the subtlety gets really, really strong. Whereas other things are skipped over or dealt with very briefly. And that's a result of his lifelong dealing. So, yeah, Kurt?
Maybe this will simplify things. This first book, these first 5 chapters you're talking about,
right.
And he's just trying to explain.
Right. But a typical, like I said, the confession or anybody else writing a typical systematic doesn't start with a biblical encompassing argument, just rather God, in the abstract. Let's talk about God, and then as we describe God, we'll pull in various scripture quotes, but it's not an intimate connection with other things that the Bible reveals at the same time. Calvin does that. Right.
To let him know that Protestants aren't a bunch of Anabaptists who want to overpay
yeah.
them and go crazy.
Right.
And authority. Because that's what people thought. They thought.
Yeah. They were dismissing
Anabaptist Protestants
We were dismissing the Reformers whole cloth, throwing the baby out with the bathwater. All right. Now, by the time you get to the finished edition, you have, as I said, over 1,000 pages of writing and 4 books that now divide the topics. And we look at the overall organization of the book at this point, and we see that integration. We see knowledge of God the Creator as the first book, and then the second one is the knowledge of God the Redeemer. So he works with salvation. He works with Jesus Christ. He works with what it means to the fall in depth. He works with what it means to be redeemed. Number 3 is obtaining the grace of Christ. That's primarily the work of the Holy Spirit working in our lives and directing us. And then the 4th book is a generous work on the Holy Church and how we are to approach the sacraments, particularly. That was, you know, such a major deal in the 16th century, but also the principles of worship, principles of how we come before God together, whole idea of that, all tied in with that. Now, some like to say, well, what we have here is very clear that he's following the outline of the Apostles' Creed. And there is some superficial or surface evidence of that. Deals with God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. And that could be book 1, believe in Jesus Christ. And that could be book 2, the Holy Spirit, or in chapter book 3 in the Holy Catholic Church, book 4. And so some have drawn a conclusion, oh, he's just following the Apostolic Creed, and that's a good thing. But he really is not. He's really following, he's following his nose much more than he's following any given outline to this. Not that he disrespected the Apostles' Creed, but let me show you what I mean by that. Book 2 is the knowledge of the Redeemer, and if it was a parallel, that would be about Jesus Christ. But he is already dealing in book 1 about the fall and about sin, and our relationship to, and how that affects our knowledge of God. And but we notice that sin doesn't come up in the Apostolic Creed until way down here, the forgiveness of sins, and that's the only mention of it. Even in the whole whole longest paragraph of Jesus coming to earth and dying, and I mean, it doesn't say why. It's just a stress of the Trinitarian doctrine, which he deals with in chapter 1. So it's not just simply, there's not just a simple understanding, and oh, he's basing it on that. He's really developed this with a particular focus in mind, which is different than Scholastic, but on the other hand, similar. One is, remember, Scholasticism said, it's all about man. Man is the center of the universe. What I understand is what is reality, and that I need to tie all of my growing language and accumulation of knowledge into that so that I have a full sense of what's going on. Calvin says it is about man, but it is never man alone. It is always man in relationship to his God. In fact, Calvin says you cannot know yourself unless you know God. And that brings us to the fundamental principle of the entirety of Book 1, if not the whole of the work. This is from the first sentence of the book. And just like Romans 1:16 and 17, the theme that presents to the whole of the book of Romans, this is the theme of the entire work. And this is where he starts, this is where he ends. He says, our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of 2 parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. The two are absolutely related. He says, you cannot know one without knowing the other. And that is the backbone for all of everything he's going to argue and put forward. If you think you know yourself, if you think you know your world, if you think you've got everything figured out, but you do not have a knowledge of God, then you are ignorant. You do not know because you do not know rightly. So the relationship that you have with God starts, I'm sorry, I had it backwards. The ability of yourself to understand the world is based solely on your understanding of the knowledge of God. Conversely, once you understand God, only then will you understand yourself. It says you can, you know, you can think you know who you are, you can have yourself all figured out, but unless you know God, you do not know yourself. And this is why, this is another area where Calvin differs from systematics or systematic theologians or other systematic works, is just, again, just like Paul in Romans, a very good example. He is always pressing the point that theology, studying the truth of God and of myself, always leads the believer to worship. Because the thing that's most generated in the study of God and the study of myself in truth is humility before God. And so the knowledge of God always should lead the believer to worship. He says that is really the litmus test between somebody who believes in God and who doesn't believe in God and is studying the Bible. The unbeliever will not be led to worship God. He'll scoff at what he reads. He'll dismiss it. He'll respectfully consider it. He'll weigh it with other religions. He'll do anything, but he will not worship God. He says that only the believer is moved into a worship with God. And so there is a significant difference. Now, any question about that? That's a big step. That's a big step. Right. It is not just an intellectual refusal or rejection, but it is a hatred from within. Yeah. Maybe you are already starting to see the distinctives of Calvinism as you might have known it before or as you might have heard it already. Do you sense what I'm talking about? The idea of God's, the knowledge of God being in your heart already, and that you cannot just simply dismiss him intellectually, but you hate him without conversion. You know, here we're the subtleties of what we know as the basics of the faith are being stressed here. This was totally new to the church in those days. Okay, we good? Yeah. Well, his first book came out in 1536. It was, like I said, six chapters. It was probably as big as this. He was 26 years old. He was 26 years old. Yeah, 26. Well, my second lecture is about the life of Calvin, and we're going to see that his young experience is very different than Martin Luther's, but he was not only a thoroughly educated man but a brilliant mind, but in 1536, when he was 26 years old, he wrote the first edition, and as I said, in the midst of his pastoral campaign. First at Strasbourg, at Geneva, and then at Strasbourg, and then back at Geneva. In all of the battles that he had to go through, he finishes his life with the fifth edition in 1559, and that's over 1,000 pages. And the phenomenon about Calvin's Institutes, theologians point this out. There, you know, he said you can find writings of old Augustine, where he says, you know, what I wrote 30 years ago, forget that. This is really the truth. It's almost natural that there be corrections and there be revisions and there be substitutions of doctrine and whatever, because it's just, the phenomenon about this is that what you have in Calvin's 1536 edition is never changed. It's only enlarged. You know, he had a handle clear and straightforward when he was 26 years old. And the demonstration of that was how he didn't change anything. He only enlarged on it. just before he died. So pretty amazing stuff. All right. God's holiness, he says, is a straight edge to which we must be shaped. This is, again, in opening books, doctrine of God. But notice how he's already saying there's a sin involved with us. There's the fall, the corruption of our own minds. There's the repair needed in our thinking as well as in our hearts. And so he says, even as we're dealing with this, it's an all-encompassing kind of thing. He's saying our understanding of God must be shaped to God's holiness, which is as a straight edge compared to ourselves. Being created by God, he says, several points. First of all, he says we can only have a limited or a finite knowledge of God. That might be a given, but the point is that, you know, again, when you read something like the Westminster Confession, and I'm not criticizing the confession, but when you read it, you could walk away saying, okay, I have a handle on everything God is. Because they throw in every adjective they can think of. And it's like I said, it's very scholastic and it's very defined. And the first thing that Calvin wants you to know is you cannot possibly know God. There's a nature to that, he says, which he is, again, here is his exhortation. This is his preaching to you. He's saying, because that's the case, you must bow before this God, because he is greater than you will ever be. And you owe him your worship. And so he really does stress that. We only know him as he is revealed to us. And that's through the creation, it's through the scriptures, it's through also history. It's through all of life. It's not defined. It's not encompassed into two categories, saying, well, when I look at a bird sing, when I look at the beauty of the mountains, when I look at the gorgeousness of an ocean, you know, they shout God's existence. Well, that's true, but he says everything encompassing this whole life experience shouts God's existence. The ups and downs of civilizations, the back and forth of war and peace, the struggles, the efforts, the poverty, the starvation versus the opulence, the luxury versus the poor, everything you see in creation and in providence and in history, all of it speaks of God, and that's because it's an all-encompassing kind of circumstance. God made the world, and we cannot know the world without knowing God. We cannot understand anything if we do not first come to God. Francis Schaeffer summed up Calvin's point here by saying we can know God truly primarily through the Word and the opening up of it to us by the Holy Spirit, but we can never know him fully. And this is a major step of embracing the truth. That leads, as I said, leads the believer to worship, to fall down and say, the God I know is terrible. He is holy. He is pure. Cannot be in the presence of sin, and I am a sinner. And if you understand the full embrace of that, you fall on your knees and you worship this God for the gift of salvation that he offers. As opposed to being somebody who just says, okay, that's what Christians think, and that's what the Bible says, now let's see what this says, and we'll see it over here, or well, maybe we'll apply this over here and that, as if to be removed from it all. My first introduction to as a brand new Christian was to go to Princeton Seminary with a college friend of mine, and he was of the United Presbyterian extraction, and his father was he wanted to go to Princeton because Princeton was the seminary to go to. And his roommate was this big, burly guy with long hair who was a professed atheist. A professed atheist at seminary. You know, it just struck me. Because, and the reason, of course, is he was just intellectually interested in all this. He was just stimulated by all of this discussion and dialogue. Princeton was actually a better place for him than for my friend. Because Princeton was a place who would lay out the smorgasbord and say, here, take what you want. These are what these people say. This is what these people say. This is what these people say. But you rise above it. You stand apart from it. And he probably taught theology in college someplace after he went to seminary. But that's not what Calvin is saying. Calvin is all embracing, and he's saying, we can know God truly. That should make you shudder. And because we do not know him fully means he is always greater than you are, and that leads you to worship. The believer is always led to worship. True knowledge leads to worship. And he says, the way he puts it is, no true knowledge without piety. That's what I'm talking about. Humility before God. You know, just like Paul in Romans 11, you know, by the time he gets through talking about the doctrine of predestination, he's falling on his knees. And he's worshiping God for his glory and for his amazing power and authority over all things. And as we get to those topics, you're going to find that that's really where he's coming from as well. Being created by God, we have that internal knowledge of God I talked about, that seed of religion, that awareness of divinity that will not let us go, that judges and condemns us. He would say it leads us to Christ as well. But it also is the reason why unbelievers cannot stand the truth. We see that in the world today. We see that whenever anybody takes the Christian faith to task, it's rarely just intellectual. It's rarely just, well, choose one as opposed to another. There is always a vehemence against Christianity. There's always an anger vented against the God of the Christian faith. To mock the God of the Christian faith comes readily to the unbelieving heart and mind, whereas the idea of mocking the God of some other religion just never seems to cross their minds. And he says that's more than just a social phenomenon, that's more than just a psychological thing. That is because God is in them and bearing witness to them even in all of their anger and all of their rage and frustration. Here again, you see, do you sense the seed of Calvinism as you know it in there? Do you sense the what becomes known as the doctrine of total depravity coming out already? You know, look for those things. Look for the things that he is stressing that will eventually come to the surface in these so-called summations or summaries of the doctrine, which sometimes do justice and sometimes don't do a justice to what Calvin is saying. We have an internal knowledge, and we also have an external knowledge. We have it in creation. The universe is a witness of God, the book by which to study God, and in providence and history, as I said already. And he says the knowledge of God is revealed in two ways that are very interesting. He says it's in the examples of justice and mercy. Those are two of the main areas where we can see that God is in creation and in us. Whenever right and wrong are violated, and we pursue that because wrong is wrong and needs to be punished, that's good. At the same time, when we exercise mercy towards somebody who needs mercy, that's God coming out of it. That's God's knowledge coming out of us in our activity. We see that's important to do. That's an important thing. So in the sense of justice and in the sense of mercy, they're both exercises of the fact that God is hidden in us. But also, he says, he's no Pollyanna. He also says, whenever we see injustice, whenever we see somebody getting away with something, whenever we see cruelty, whenever we see somebody not getting mercy, we also see God. Because what we're seeing is the knowledge of the future hope that is sure to come. That this life is not all it is. Because he says there'll be a time when all of that will be resolved. Just like Paul says, quotes, "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. You know, it's a vision of our understanding and of our grasp of eternity, how real that is, and how indeed justice and mercy will be demonstrated to all people. So it's, you know, he sees everything in the balance of his the relationship that you have with yourself and with the relationship you have with God. Okay? Very quick survey of the first five books, first five chapters. Let's pray together. Father, thank you very much that we can go through this, and help us, Lord, when the situation, the talk, the dialogue, the reading gets hard, not to easily give up, not to set it aside, but Lord, to persevere, and either way, to learn about you and about ourselves, as Calvin would want us to do, and may Lord, that lead us to a deeper devotion and a deeper worship of you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.